1 Samuel 24, and I'll read all 22 verses for us. So follow along and listen up to the Word of God. Verse 1, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, so that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a living sword, Lord. May it pierce our hearts, and may it reveal things that we need to know about ourselves, about you, and about this life that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we saw earlier at the end of chapter 23, Saul was getting very close to capturing David and David's men. And all of a sudden, by the providence of God, Saul received a message that the Philistines had come. And so he quickly left David to pursue the Philistines. And so David escaped, and it's called the Rock of Escape, or Rock of Escaping. But he didn't escape for long. As soon as that skirmish was over, as soon as Saul and his men dealt with the Philistines, then Saul got word that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Gedi was an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. There were many caves. There was a good source of water there. So he went there with his men to take refuge. But Saul and his 3,000 men, many more than David had, began to hunt David again. This is a real manhunt. Think about it. He's hunting a human being to take his life, and really for no good reason, of course. So Saul, again, we see the wickedness here of Saul, and Robert Hawker writes, he says, "What an awful view of the character of Saul and the desperately wicked state of the heart of man by nature, void of grace. With what unremitting, unabated fury does Saul hunt after the life of David?" Saul is a picture for us of what would later be the wicked Jewish leaders who would hunt down our Lord Jesus and seek after his life while he was on the earth. So Saul comes to a cave and he goes in to relieve himself and probably to take a nap. And he takes his outer robe off, and David sneaks up and cuts the corner of the robe off. But when Saul comes in, David's men, all they can see is an opportunity. This is it. This must be what God wants. Now, this is what God put him here for, you to take his life, David. Do it. Do it now. David's men had been on the run with David. They had lived in these rough conditions. They were away from their homes, and they didn't have a whole lot going for them. They were hiding, and they were running. But they thought, this must be God's hand. "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver you, your enemy, into your hand.'" Well, it's not very clear what scripture or what prophecy they were referring to. I think they were kind of piecing things together here, and they hastily interpret this as the will of God to take Saul's life. Again, you and I need to be very careful in interpreting circumstances. Just because something happens doesn't mean that a course of action necessarily follows. Only if the scriptures encourage us in a certain course of action. We can't, always depend on circumstances alone, certainly not, to guide us. So this was a test. You see, things come along in our lives to test our faith. The devil may use it as a temptation, but God wants to test and then strengthen our faith. So David passes the test. And that's good. That's encouraging. David didn't pass every test, but he passed this one. And think about, again, how David felt. Surely he was tired of being on the run, tired of, Saul's endless, relentless pursuit of him. Why was God allowing Saul to pursue David for so long? God had anointed David to be king. When is he going to become king? When is Saul going to be removed? And so we can get this whole thing over with. Well, David knew from his actions here that it was best to leave things in the hands of God. Okay, so something in your life right now that you need to leave in the hands of the Lord. You may wonder, how long is it going to be, Lord, until you bring me through this trial, until this trial is over with? I can't wait any longer. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Don't do that. Continue to leave things in the Lord's hands. He will bring about his will in due time. Well, after David cut off the corner of Saul's robe, he kind of felt bad about it. I'm not sure I would have. But David's heart troubled him, it says. And here we see the workings of David's tender conscience before God. He was convicted that he had disrespected the Lord's anointed. Now, here's a man who's trying to kill you, and he's worried about that he's disrespected him by cutting off a piece of cloth from his robe. David said, "God forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him." So he had a tender heart. He knew he couldn't kill him, and he felt bad about even doing what he did do. This teaches us, of course, the value of having a tender and a sensitive conscience. Yes, there are times when we can have an overly sensitive conscience and be more scrupulous than the Word of God. It needs to be a biblically informed conscience. But the conscience is given by God, and we need to value it. We need to protect it. We need to keep it. We need to keep a clear conscience, don't we? And it needs to be sensitive to the Lord. It's not wise to ignore the conscience. Martin Luther realized that he couldn't go against his conscience, couldn't go against the Word of God. But the conscience is part of that voice that God by which He would speak to us and convict us. And so what do? We should respond with sorrow and repentance. David was sorry for what he did. And he chose the wise path of responding quickly to that guilty conscience. You see, that's what you and I ought to do, is to not let guilt build and not let that conviction, to smother it out, but to respond quickly. Matthew Henry said, it's a good thing to have a heart within us, smiting us for sins that seem little. It's a sign that conscience is awake and tender, and that will be the means of preventing greater sins. Don't ignore the little sins and think it's not a big deal. Confess and deal with them while they're small, and then they won't become great. So later on, David would kind of contradict his way here sometime down the road, as we'll see in 2 Samuel, if we ever get there. He would go many months, perhaps 8 or 9 months, without confessing his sin, without dealing with his sins, guilt on his conscience. And it was only when the prophet Nathan would come along and tell him a story that would convict him of his sin that he finally repented. But here, David is a good example for us in keeping a tender and a conscience quick to confess before the Lord. He knew that Saul did not remain on the throne by accident. Yes, David had been anointed, and he is going to be the next king. But Saul is still king, and even though Saul is not acting right, God still has him there. He's still God's anointed. As one commentary puts it, however unworthily Saul was now acting, he had been appointed to his high office by God himself, and he could only be removed by the authority which placed him on the throne. So what we see with David here, even though he does what he does, and it turns out to be a good thing in terms of his own defense before Saul, to show that piece of cloth he cut off, he's still, in not taking Saul's life, not taking vengeance on him, he's exercising self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. He had self-control. And the only reason why he could do what he did, restrain himself in this matter, is because the Lord had worked the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, in his heart. So what about you and what about me? Or how are we doing in this area of self-control? You say, well, yes, I've got a few things that I am not very self-controlled about, but they're just little things. Remember, the lesson of little things is don't let the little things grow into bigger things. So we need to deal with these matters in our lives. But David not only had to restrain himself, which we all ought to do, he had to restrain his men. Verse 7 says he restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And so it's not enough, you see, for us to keep from sin ourselves. It may be that God is calling us, and I believe he does call us, to hold each other accountable as Christians. And certainly, it's the responsibility of those who are in positions of leadership and authority that we encourage self-discipline and self-control. We think of parents, of course, and their duty of disciplining their children, of helping them learn self-control. Why are so many children today out of control, seemingly? read horrible things that younger and younger age children are doing today. And of course, there's a lack of parents in their lives. We know that. Fatherlessness and mothers who aren't there for them as well. But then there's, of course, leaders in the church. We're called to be men of self-control, the Bible says. That's one of the qualifications for leadership. And he also gives us, as pastors and elders particularly, this duty of church discipline. And so we are called as leaders in the church to have self-control and to encourage self-control. And yes, to practice discipline, perhaps at times when there is a lack of self-control. But think about your own life and the areas that you need to work on. Seek the Lord in His grace that you might bear the fruit of the Spirit here. But what we see next in our passage is an unusual display of humility and grace by David. After Saul leaves the cave, David gives him a minute or two and follows him out. And he calls out to Saul to get his attention. "My Lord the King." He addresses him with respect, and then he bows down to the ground, all the way down, and shows reverence and gives honor to Saul as king. Even though he didn't really deserve it, the office required it. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." This he's saying to people who are dealing with Roman rule. Peter was talking to those who were under the authority of Caesars and so forth. But you see what he says. He says, "Fear God, honor the king." Those two go in hand in hand. And David feared God. That's why he wouldn't touch Saul. That's why he wouldn't lay his hand on him. And, you know, Peter has to urge us in that verse to urge Christians to honor the king, because our tendency is to be critical of those who are in power. Anyone who is in power kind of has a target on their back. Sometimes, of course, they deserve to be criticized, and they need to be held accountable as well. They're certainly not infallible. And so here's David with incredible humility. He refuses to disrespect Saul, even though Saul would have killed him if this hadn't happened in this way. And only a person like David, who had committed himself into the sovereign hands of a just and righteous God, could act in that way. See, you and I know that there's a lot that's going on in life that's not right, not just, but we must trust our hands, our lives, into the hands of a sovereign and just God. Well, David gave respect, again, mainly on account of the office and Saul's calling as God's anointed. But at the same time, he does use this as an opportunity to make a case for his innocence. There is a time and a place to defend ourselves. We know that when Jesus was on trial, he didn't give much of a self-defense that moment because it was God's will for him to go to the cross. But we see the Apostle Paul at times defending himself, and we see David doing it here as well. And in verse 9, he said, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" And actually, this was a gracious way of interpreting Saul's intentions. He's kind of giving Saul an excuse here. You know, don't listen to these people. You're better than that, Saul. And he puts the blame on the servants to soften the blow of the fact that you shouldn't be doing this, Saul. Of course, you're in the wrong. But David's innocence was in clear view from the fact that he has this opportunity to kill Saul and he doesn't do so, even though David's men urged him to put Saul to death. His conscience wouldn't allow it. He says, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." So he gets Saul's attention and he holds up the piece of cloth. And we can imagine, you know, he says, "Look, there's neither evil or rebellion
in my hand, since I have not, and I have not sinned against you. We can imagine Saul immediately looking down at his robe, and he sees there's a piece missing. And he knows that David's speaking the truth, and that David is innocent. And, you know, he refused to do to Saul what Saul had been trying to do to him for years. And David could have cut off his head, but he just cuts off a piece of cloth. And it's a very convincing case now, of course, before Saul. And yet, David ultimately makes his appeal to the Lord. Verse 12, I think we have the key principle of this passage, what's taking place. He says, "Let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." And so David appeals to the great judge of all the earth, places the matter in his hands, and he repeats himself in verse 15, "Therefore let the Lord be judge and judge between me and you, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." In this life, we're often going to find that we're misunderstood, we're mistreated, we're misjudged, and sometimes we get justice in this life, and other times we don't. You know, there's a lot of Christians today living in countries and they do not get justice. I think of places like India, where these Hindu mobs are beating pastors to death, or beating them up and almost to death, and they cannot get justice. The courts are, of course, on the side of the majority Hindus. And so what can they do? What can Christians in China do under an oppressive communist regime? They can place themselves in the hands of the Lord. There's no one else they can turn to. But, you know, you and I, we might think, well, we have recourse, and maybe we do in our legal system. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope is that the Lord is going to give justice to us. So, and one thing we must not do, especially when we can't get justice from a legal system or from just, you know, whatever the situation may, you know, normally give us an opportunity to do for ourselves, we must not take matters into our own hands. We need to leave it to God to avenge our wrongs. In Romans 12:19, the Apostle Paul, echoing the Old Testament, says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, God's wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Can we do that? Well, we can apply that, of course, to personal relationships, where we live every day. How often do we seek to return insult for insult and injury for injury? And we feel justified in doing it. They hurt me, so now I'm going to hurt them. But instead of seeking revenge and giving tit for tat, we need to heed the word of God. You can go to a verse like Leviticus 19, verse 18. It speaks of relationships between fellow Israelites. So let's think of the body of Christ here. These are believers, supposedly. And it says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So if we are seeking revenge, even in small ways, right? Someone takes a verbal jab at us and we return the favor. The fact is that we're holding on to a grudge and we're refusing to show mercy and forgiveness. Return evil for evil. It's due to the fact that we're not loving our neighbor as we ought to. Deuteronomy 32 says, God says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense, leave it to me. I will take care of these things." And it gives us an incentive, as David does with the Lord, to, when we face evil people and we face injustice and we face wrongs that have been done to us, to, yes, there may be other things that we can do, but we commit ourselves into the Lord's hands. And if God would avenge us, then let him do it. And he has wise and powerful hands. He's able to take care of business if so needed. And we think of course, on a larger scale of wicked rulers and people around the world who are persecuting Christians, who are doing evil things, believers who are under these regimes, who are under these awful dictatorships and so on, they must leave their case in God's hands. And certainly in our own country, the courts are not so often very favorable to Christians. And we, yes, may seek justice, but we must seek it primarily in the hands of the Lord. Dr. Ralph Davis notes, there is one qualification here that needs to be made. He says that leaving judgment in God's hands is no pale, sedate, anemic affair. And in other words, it doesn't mean that we are doormats in the process. And what is our recourse? It's with God. Of course, that's what we've been saying. And he, Dr. Davis, points us to check out some of the biblical prayers. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. And then Psalm 143, verse 12. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. We find even in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4:14, and the Apostle Paul writes, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. So we can and should pray to God with prayers like these from the Psalms and other places to take vengeance on the, particularly not my personal enemy so much as the enemies of God, the enemies of the gospel. When we suffer, especially as Christians for the faith that we have in Jesus, then we make it a matter not only that we're personally hurting or we're a personal victim, but God's honor is at stake. God's name is at stake. And so we plead on that basis. Psalm 74, 22, it says, Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Lord, for your own honor, do something and intervene. And yes, we ought to pray, as Jesus said, for our enemies, not only against them. We can do both at the same time. But pray for their conversion. Pray for the salvation of your enemy. Someone, well, we know who it was. Someone was praying for Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. We know who it was. It was Stephen. Lord, forgive them. And they don't know what they're doing. Just like Jesus prayed from the cross as Stephen was being stoned. He's praying. He didn't know. Well, he did know. He knew who was stoning him. He knew probably who was the leader, who was Saul. And he prayed. And Saul later was converted. So we must not leave out prayer for the conversion. But we can also pray, Lord, take vengeance. We leave it in your hands. But take vengeance and justice. And do as you see fit. We rest at the end of the day. We rest our case in the Lord's hands. And you know, it means ultimately we have to rest our case in the hands of the Lord for the day of the Lord when he comes again to judge the world. Isaiah 2:12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. There's a day coming. A day of justice. It may not, justice, again, often doesn't fully take place in this world. Often does not. And we think of evil rulers and how impatient we can be for them to be removed from power and to stop their evil doings. And you know, why does God allow them to cause and continue to cause so much suffering in the world? And we pray for justice. But like David, we have to wait for it. And David had to wait. And he did so by the grace of God. And we may have to wait to the final day. We don't know. But in our waiting, we can be sure that God will have the last word. God will bring justice and vengeance upon all his enemies. And we need to remember that we ourselves will stand before the judge. Everyone, the Bible says, will stand. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that in ourselves, we cannot stand unless we are recipients of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's keep that in mind. We do not stand. We cannot stand before the judgment throne unless we are in Christ and have received Him by faith. If that's true, remember what Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the only way we escape. And so I would ask you this question, and for those who are listening through sermon audio, do you know for certain that if you died today and stood before the Lord, that you would be admitted into heaven instead of being condemned to hell? If not, then you need to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He is the anointed one who came to save, not to kill. Jesus said the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Saul, being like the devil, was like that thief who came to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus, the true anointed one and the judge of all mankind, if you come to Him by faith, He takes away that judgment, because that's what He did when He died in our place. He took the judgment we deserve. John 5:24 says, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so true faith in Jesus Christ brings us out of judgment and into life. And that true faith is always, by the way, and we see this by way of Saul's negative example here, true faith must be accompanied by true repentance. And after David made the case with Saul for his innocence, Saul was reduced to tears. He was very sorrowful. He lifted up his voice and he wept. And he says, "David, you're more righteous than me. You've only done good to me, whereas I'm trying to do evil to you." He knew David was right. He admitted it. He admitted his own sin, his wrong. He was really sorry. I don't think these were fake tears. They were real. But he was not repentant. Sadly, he never seemed to have repented, ever, till the end of his life. He didn't turn from his sin, and he didn't turn by faith back to the Lord. So he had remorse like Judas, but not repentance. Remorse and godly sorrow are part of repentance, but only part of it. As our catechism says, we must not only be sorry, but we should turn from our sins unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. So our God is just. He is holy, and He knows His own, and He will give justice to those who leave their hands, their case in His hands by faith. And that means, first of all, of course, we put our soul into the hands of the Lord and say, "Lord, save my soul on the basis of your justice satisfied on the cross." And then, once having done that, we may commit everything else that we have in our lives into His hands. Is there something that you're trying to hold on to, something you're trying to do yourself that you don't want to let go of? Let it go, and let it go into the hands of the Lord. Commit your life, your soul, your situation into the hands of a just God. He will deal with the wicked in justice. And we, of course, must wait upon Him and His timing. Look at David in this, and we see Christ. We see Christ as the perfect example of one who on the cross even said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." So let's follow Christ as we see Christ exemplified in David's life as he let everything be in the hands of a just and holy God. Let's pray.